One of the struggles we face in the Christian life is balance. We have a difficult time in almost every area of our lives keeping the balance. And Satan loves to take us from one extreme to the other. Anything just to keep us off balance. And one of the problems many of us have is the balance between self-confidence and self-effacement. On the one hand, the difficult between finally coming to grips with the I can't do it, God can concept, and not allowing Satan to push us into the to the end of the spectrum, saying, therefore, God can't use me. The truth is, apart from him, we can do what?
Nothing.
But he in us can do what? Everything. He can do the impossible. And we're in the midst now of looking at the life of Moses. And here's a guy that really lived out this concept. He knew God intimately. He was used of God mightily. But there was a parenthesis in his life where God allowed him to seemingly go through years of waiting and years of serving and years of suffering. Here's a guy that was so lacking in self-confidence that his very call from God ended up in an argument. And he was so unsure of his ability to speak and so confident that he couldn't lead that God had to give him a PA system, a walking PA system in the form of his brother to help him out. And yet this same man, when filled and flooded with the Spirit of God, approached the most powerful man in the world at that time, the king of Egypt. He had the boldness of a warrior. God had once more time taken a man who knew he couldn't and filled and flooded him with a God who could. So we looked on last week as this pair of divine messengers, Moses and Aaron, stood before Pharaoh, pointed their finger in the face of this monarch and said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And because they were transmitters broadcasting the word of God, they spoke with authority, and so do you when you share the word of God. That's where your power comes from. The world may not be at all impressed with your philosophy. They may not be impressed with your theology. They may not be impressed with how you look or what you know. But, beloved, they have no defense against the word of God. You're a man or a woman of power when you use the word of God, when you use it to pray. How many of you pray using the word of God? What power there is when you pray the word of God back to the Father and the courts of heaven are opened and the barriers are broken. Do you use the word of God when you witness? What power there is when the scripture itself is able to break barriers of conviction and set the captive free? Do you use the word of God when the enemy tests you and tempts you and assaults you? It is your power to break the enemy's boundary. The enemy, being bound by the enemy, the word of God. Now, Moses understood this concept. Moses understood that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. So Moses, this fearful, frightful, self-conscious coward, became Moses a man among men because he learned to take the word of God and pass it on. It was his passport to greatness, and it's yours as well. Bathe yourself in it, beloved. Breathe it in every morning. Post it on the doorpost of your house, as the scripture tells us to. Make it like frontlets before your eyes. Talk about it when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way. And like Moses, you can be transformed from fearful to fearless when you're armed with the word of God. Well, we'll take up where we left off last week. Moses and Aaron had stood before God and received his word, and then they stood before Pharaoh and delivered his word. And you remember Pharaoh, at the sound of the word of God, hardened his heart and refused to obey, refused to listen. And you remember God has alternate methods. He has this thing called pressure. And his purpose was that Pharaoh and the enemy, as well as God's people, might be reminded that I am his God. Now, last week we looked, and God had this thermostat, didn't he? And he kind of gradually turned it up. He's so gracious. Little at a time, and each time Pharaoh's heart would harden and the temperature would rise a little. You remember, first he took snakes came from rods and blood came from water and frogs came everywhere, gnats and crawling insects. And then God turned up the heat a little more, and he attacked their livelihood and destroyed the cattle with a pestilence. And then their health was threatened with boils, and beasts and crops were destroyed. And then the light went out on planet Earth, and he chipped away, you remember, at the gods of Egypt. These gods that were, to them, these things that they considered to be gods, such as the frogs, he just destroyed. He multiplied them and then destroyed them. And now Pharaoh gives them one more choice, one more chance. And one more time, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God gave him a chance, and he would not let his people go. Now you may say, this seems like such a complicated procedure. Why didn't God, knowing the beginning from the end, just zap them and let them go? Well, I want to give you four reasons. Very few things in this class that don't have 4 points, and very few things that don't follow it by a poem. So you'll understand there's 4 reasons. Okay. Number one, God wanted to free his people from bondage. That's the simplest one. We all knew that. So they were being held hostage, and hostage crises are not new. And this was God's way to handle a hostage crisis. It may be that some governments could learn from this, but his program was the word of God plus nothing. Let my people go. Principle number two was he also wanted to punish Egypt for oppressing the Jews. Every nation in history that has oppressed the Jew has been punished. It's the goal of God for the nations to accept and align themselves with Israel, but they don't. Those who inflict undue pain on Israel have always suffered the consequences of a jealous God. And the day is coming, beloved, when God will raise up Israel one last time, and they will once again be God's messenger to the nations. Thirdly, God was demonstrating the foolishness of idolatry. He took the gods they worshiped and just slaughtered them one at a time so that they would know there is only one God, the I Am. And then lastly, God allowed the pressure to build and the plagues to increase on a scale because you remember from last week that whenever there's resistance to anything, it takes more power to move it. If you have a car that has no resistance, why, it just seems to fly through the air, but you pile a bunch of suitcases on top of it and it takes more power to move it. And so God allowed the enemy to create more resistance so that it would require more power, and the more power he produced, the more glory he received. So that gives you a little bit of an idea, and try to remember now that you can apply those same principles to spiritual warfare in the believer's life. Number one, the tests of life ultimately are designed to set you free. Number two, God through tribulation or testing ultimately is punishing the enemy. We don't always realize it, but the enemy means it for evil, God means it for good. So the things that seem to bring us so much pain ultimately become boomerangs that free us and crush Satan. The third issue is the tribulation or the tests of life bring to nothing the gods of this world. The very things that we thought we could trust in, when the pressure comes, suddenly those gods are not gods anymore. And then fourthly, as he delivers us through them, he demonstrates to a lost world around us that he is God. So the same principles apply. Now God, through this final plague, is going to accomplish his purposes. Today's lesson is entitled, When I See the Blood. Our story resumes. Moses is standing before God, waiting for instructions. Again, isn't it neat? He never moved until he heard from God. I think he remembered 40 years before when he had marched without marching orders. And now he stood firm. Exodus chapter 11, our story begins with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague. That's all it's going to take. I'll bring on Pharaoh. After that, I guarantee it, he will let you go. Not only that, he'll drive you out completely. God always works that way. Warfare is finished warfare when God gets through with it. Verse 2, so now I want you to go to each man to his neighbor and each woman to her neighbor and ask for their jewelry, silver and gold. God's ministering to his servant. He's got his arm around Moses now. The end is in sight, Moses, he's saying. It's been a tough go. Just one more plague, and they're not just going to let you go, Moses. They're going to send the local police and escort you out of town. And what I want you to do, Moses, is on the way out of town, take up a love offering. Now, I think this is neat because this is the way quiet, effective fundraising is supposed to be. He said, there's no need for you to beg for it, and no need for you to take it by force. You just politely ask, and I'll do the rest. And in verse 3, we see this amazing commentary about Moses. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the common man. Can you figure that out? I mean, think about it. Moses was greatly esteemed. The word means respected and admired. He was respected and admired by the servants in the palace who served the very man whose whole empire was being crumbled by every word he spoke. And the man in the street who was suffering through all these plagues loved him. He was a foreign intruder. He had defied their gods, brought them judgments from Jehovah, cost them their cattle and their lands. At his command, they were flooded with frogs, bombarded by hail, and swarmed with locusts. But they loved him. What a testimony. You say, wait a minute, I thought when you were in the will of God, the world will hate you. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you too. That's true. The enemies of the gospel will hate you. But the average man on the street, the searching unbeliever on the job where you work, ought to hold you in high esteem. Never should the way you behave, never should the things you say, never should the sin in your life ever stand between them and a clear vision of who Jesus is. Moses spoke with authority, but never condescending. He brought judgment, but not without warning. He prophesied truth, but he did it with patience. He was greatly esteemed. They loved him. New Testament word that means the same thing is basically blameless, or as the American Standard Bible translates it, New American Standard, beyond reproach. In other words, when men looked at him, their concept of God was clear. They saw through him to who God was. And you may not agree, but I think a current example of that might well be Billy Graham in our society. For all of these years, he has proclaimed the word of God clearly without apology. He has called men to repentance. And yet he has been held in such high esteem that if you pick up the newspaper and once a year they have a poll, who are the people you most respect in the world? And usually in the last 20 years, almost every year in the top 10, you'll find his name. Why? Because he is greatly esteemed. Not because they maybe agree with everything he says. Maybe they are convicted by what he says. But the man himself is esteemed. And that's what they said about this man Moses. Now, it's mirror time again. Look in the mirror. Are you above reproach? In other words, doesn't mean sinless. It means is your conduct such in the sight of unbelievers where you work or where you live that they look at you and see Jesus? You think about it. To be a leader, that's a necessary ingredient. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop or an overseer must be blameless above reproach. Deacons, 1 Timothy 3:10, deacons must first be tested and then let them serve if they are above reproach. It means your basic manner of life deserves respect. Five things in Scripture, the Scripture says to be a blameless man or woman or above reproach. The first thing is you must have a positive perspective. The people where you work, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your Bible study, people in your family need to see a positive perspective. Philippians chapter 2 verse 15 says, do all things. I think most of us translated that passage, do the things we enjoy doing. But it says, do all things, scrubbing the floor, cleaning the kitchen, picking up after your boss without grumbling or disputing. Why? Verse goes on, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. In other words, what that passage says is that the negative, murmuring, mumbling saint loses the world's respect. The light goes out in his witness. They don't have any confidence that the God that lives in you is a God of light and life. When the thermostat of life is on broil, in your case, do you murmur and complain, or is your vision so flooded with Jesus that even the heat brings tears of joy? Nothing confuses the world more than a man or woman who said, Jesus is Lord, through a murmuring spirit. When it became clear what God wanted to do with Moses, he stopped complaining and started proclaiming. Number two, the blameless believer watches his speech. He speaks with dignity, not coarseness. With love, not with animosity. With holiness, not vulgarity. The man with God's tongue, the woman with God's tongue, learns to speak to a lost world. Titus 2, 7 and 8, in a manner, it says, in all things show yourself an example of goodness with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, blameless, in order that the opponent may be put to shame. Colossians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Now you conduct yourself with wisdom toward unbelievers, making the most of every opportunity, speaking always with grace, seasoned with salt." In other words, beloved, you're not going to win the lost with hoof and mouth disease. That's what it says. To be esteemed by an unbelieving world, you watch every word you speak. You say, "Well, I always go back and apologize." Yeah, but that shouldn't be necessary. Not again and again and again. The scripture says, first you think, then you pray, then you speak. James chapter 1, verse 9, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." We like that verse, but we just flip around the words a little bit. Number three, to gain the world's respect, the scripture says you live above the world's morals, way above. No matter how they live, they're looking for God's standard, which is a higher standard. 1 Peter 2:11, as aliens and strangers, as people that don't literally belong on this earth in the same way, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior so excellent among the unbelievers that the thing in which they normally would slander you because of your life, the way Christ lives through you, as they observe it, they will glorify God instead. Now, what does that mean? It means you can't go some of the places you used to go. It means you don't use the language they use. You don't tell the jokes they tell. You don't wear the clothes they wear. You say that's legalism. No, that's holiness. There's a big difference. Satan has spread a lie in the church today that says if you set yourself apart as separated and pure, that you're chained to legalistic man-made rules. That's a lie. The life that lives in holiness and purity is the only life that's free. Free from the stain of compromise, free from the double-mindedness of trying to hold hands with the lust of the world and the holiness of God at the same time. If anything you might say or do might be questionable, might offend a weaker brother, is it worth it? Moses was in high esteem, and one reason we're going to see that is because he held the holiness of God in high esteem. And number four, verse 13 of 1 Peter 2 goes on, "And submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority, for such is the will of God." Why? So that you may silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And that's the fourth mark of a blameless man, an attitude of respect for authority. Ladies, the way you speak about your husband or your parents or your boss or your government is a reflection of how you view authority. Men, the way you respond and talk about your boss or the government is an illustration of what's in your heart toward God, because the authorities that be are ordained of God. Jesus never moved from under his Father's authority. He obeyed the government, wicked though it was, and he demands of us no less. An unbelieving world does not understand the concept of authority, but they expect us to. Have you noticed that? Because we're supposed to be different. And then finally, maintain a clear conscience before man and God. 1 Peter 3:16, "Keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you're slandered," or which they would try to make fun of you for, "those who try to revile your behavior may be put to shame." In other words, the world knows the difference. Now, what's the problem? The problem is we forget that as believers, there are people in our office, on our block, in our family who look at us and see Jesus, and we're the only place they'll ever see him. Your life is Jesus to someone. Though tattered and torn it may be, though oftentimes weak and unstable, you're all of God someone will see. Your tongue is Jesus to someone. That idle, insensitive word reflects to at least some searching hearts an idle, insensitive Lord. Your goals are Jesus to someone. What you put first, they believe, are the goals of God for the Christian. Your life is what they perceive. Your faithfulness, that's Jesus to someone. Their judgment of that your God is true rests questioningly on the faithfulness they see day by day in you. Your love is Jesus to someone. That someone who's seeking to know that Jesus will follow and guide and befriend wherever in life they might go. So beware lest others blaspheme God by what you say or do. For the only Jesus that someone knows is the Jesus they see in you. So Moses was greatly esteemed in the palace, and Moses was greatly esteemed in the marketplace. And we'd spent that much time there for two reasons. Number one, it's what God expects of a leader, and it's what he expects of us. And number two, because it's one of the most incredible statements ever made about Moses, and we will see as his life progresses that he was a leader of leaders, and he had to be different. And God used him to set the example. But now that we know he's greatly esteemed, now let's look at God's kind of distinction. The story goes on, chapter 11, verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord." Isn't that a neat phrase? "Thus saith the Lord." I'm going to read the word of God to you. That's what it says. "About midnight, I'm going out in the middle of Egypt," God said, "and all," underline that word all, it's a neat word, easy to spell, easy to remember, God uses it over and over, "and all of the firstborn in the land will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl behind the mill and the firstborn of the cattle. There'll be a great cry in the land of Egypt. They'll never have anything like it again. There's never been anything like it before." Verse 7. "But against any," there's another word to memorize and to underline, "any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark against man or beast." Why? "That you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, between those that are his and those that are not." Now, have you ever noticed God's distinctives in Scripture? They're absolutes. Have you ever noticed that? God never almost saved anyone. You notice that? His is a word filled with every, all, never, and none. Now, in this passage, God's not going to deliver most of the people. He's not going to take most of his saints to heaven. He didn't take most of the firstborn of Egypt. He took them all. He took all the firstborn of the aristocracy, all the firstborn of the working man, all the firstborn of the slave girls, and all the firstborn of the cattle. It was absolute and absolutely just, absolutely final, absolutely complete. God didn't lose his memory and forget some of them. He didn't get lost and forget where they were. He is no respecter of persons, in no way partial in his judgment. His judgment is final. The principle is particularly important in this lesson. God was going to define who would and who would not be saved. And within those parameters, he would make no exceptions. It didn't matter that they had blonde hair. It didn't matter that they worshipped at this church. It didn't matter that they had certain parents. None of that mattered. Every Egyptian firstborn would die. No secondborn would be slain by accident. No firstborn would be overlooked. The clarity of his distinction was so great that 2 million people were going to march out of that country, and not even a dog was going to bark to try to stop them. And now the plan of salvation, chapter 12, verse 1 of Exodus, begins like this. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This month will be the beginning of the year for you,'" the first month of the year now, "'speak to the congregation of Israel and tell them, on the 10th of the month, take a lamb according to your father's household. If the household is too small, share a lamb. It must be unblemished, it must be a male, it must be a year old, can be sheep or goats, and you keep it until the 14th day. And the whole assembly at one time is to kill it at twilight. Verse 7, then I want you to take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house where you're eating. Verse 8, eat that flesh the same night, roasted with fire. Eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled with water. Roast it with fire. Don't leave any of it until morning. Whatever's left, you burn. Now you eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn, land of Egypt, man and beast. Against the gods of Egypt will I execute judgments, because I am." I really would pray that you would memorize this week, verse 13, "And the blood shall be a sign on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land." First of all, God's talking about a new beginning, a new calendar for Israel. This would be the seventh month of the civil year, but now it's going to become the first month of the sacred calendar. The month Abib, meaning ear month, the time when the grain was in the ear. Hey, you have two calendars, don't you? You don't? Well, you should. You have two birthdays. You're one age chronologically and you're another age spiritually. And almost all of us celebrate our chronological birthday, at least until 39 plus 39 or something. We don't usually stop to celebrate our spiritual birthday, and our families suffer and our neighbors suffer because we lose a chance to bear testimony. But at any rate, let's turn now to God's means of redemption. He was to take a lamb, 1 year old, an unblemished male, a portrait of the coming one who was to be the lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world, the lamb without spot or blemish, who would take away the sins of the world. And they were to slay the lamb, take the blood, strike it on the doorpost. And verse 11 says, this is my favorite verse. My family doesn't like it, but this is my favorite verse. "Eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and eat it in haste." Now, I've been eating too fast for the last 85 or 90 years, and my family has always told me that this is not godly to eat so fast. And I found this verse. And by taking it out of context appropriately, it says, eat it in haste. At any rate, their salvation was preparation. They were not saved to slumber. They were to be girded about, having nothing to hinder their movement. They would have their shoes on, nothing to hinder their walk. They would have their staff in their hand, nothing to hinder their warfare. They were to eat quickly, and any moment the flight might begin. It's the same kind of readiness we're supposed to have regarding the second coming of Christ. Verse 12, the plan of God. He said, I'm going to pass over the land, and every house where there's no blood over the door, death would pay a visit. Every firstborn would die. He was going to finish off the theology of the gods of Egypt. Verse 13, and the blood shall be a sign. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Everything in Scripture, remember, beloved, shouts the name of Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament foretells His first coming. Everything in the New Testament prepares for His second coming. The clock of God struck midnight once. It will strike midnight again, but a final sacrifice had to be made, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't deliverance from Egypt that it was at stake. It was deliverance from sin. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 6? He said, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, someone might dare to die. But God gave His love to us in that while we were still stinkers, that's the literal meaning, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Hebrews 9:13 finishes the story. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 27, and it is appointed unto man, what? Once to die, and after that the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation to those who await Him. Now, I know this lesson is going to seem way too elementary for some of you. Please forgive me. But for some reason, I feel that every so often we need to stop, go back to the cross, and remember. Because, beloved, that is the one thing the world needs. And we tend to forget the simplicity of the gospel. He said, well, let's don't waste time on going over that again. Well, I don't think it's a waste of time. I want to close by giving you seven principles that are so simple we must never, ever forget them. Number one, there can be no salvation without the blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission of sin. The cross is the essential element in our salvation. And without the cross, beloved, you cannot come to God. Do you believe that? Number two, only one person has ever lived who could have paid the sacrifice for sin. A lamb had to be without blemish, acceptable to God. Hebrews 4:15, for He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. Number three, therefore, the only way to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, that's narrow. Yes, God said it was narrow. He said, I am the only way, and I am the only truth, and I am the only way to life. He that cometh to the Father cannot come unless he comes by me. Is that true? That's what He said. John 14:6. Number four, death is inevitable. Do you believe that? It is appointed unto man, what? Once to die, and after that, the judgment. The righteous will be judged according to the righteousness of his God and ushered into the presence of God forever. The unrighteous will be judged according to their own works and will come short of the glory of God. Number five, simple, necessary. Therefore, the only decision a man or woman will ever make that really matters is whether or not they come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, that's narrow. No, that's true. It's incidental whether they were born in a ghetto or in a palace. They may be a king. They may be a prime minister. They may be a transient on the street. They may be educated. They may be illiterate. It doesn't really matter. One thing matters, beloved. Have you been born again? Scripture says, what shall it profit a man if he make a lot of money? What shall it profit a man if he becomes president of the company? What shall it profit a man if he becomes accepted by the community? What shall it profit a man if he gets everything and loses the one thing worth having, his own soul? Number six, therefore, God will make no mistakes. His plan is simple but profound. the death angel will pass over every house at some point in time, and the blood will be the sign. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will. Against those covered by the blood, not even a dog will bark. For there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Simple, but true. Therefore, conclusion, there are no almost Christians. No unbelievers who are so good they merit salvation, and there are no believers so rotten they'll be left behind. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Titus 3:5. So let me close with the simplest application we've ever had in this class, just 2 points. Be sure and be sharing. You simply can't study in a passage like this without realizing that someone in this room or someone listening on tape or someone listening in the radio has come to the realization that maybe they've never really come to God God's way. It's pretty easy to be religious and lost. Since Adam, every man is a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice, and that includes you and that includes me. And because of that sin, we no longer can have fellowship with a holy God. There's a chasm between us. We can't bridge it by works or by religion or by anything else. We're all in the same boat. The bank president, the prison inmate, everyone's in the same boat. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous apart from God. No, not one. But God loved us so much, he took the most precious thing he had, his own son, allowed him to be slain as a perfect sacrifice. He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He wasn't waiting for us to become righteous. He died for us as we were. The only requirement was that we receive him as the full payment for our salvation. For as many as received him, to them what? Gave he the power to become sons of God. John 1:12. And all he asks is that every one of us recognize the time of reckoning when it comes in our life. It comes at least once in every man's life, in every woman's life. That's what it means when it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me. And I know this is simple, but beloved, if there's even one person listening who has a shadow of a doubt, maybe you're just not quite sure that whether or not at some point you've made a transaction where Jesus covered your sins and made you whole, you can drive a stake in the ground. This could be the day. Make yourself a new birth certificate. Life begins. You can just pray, dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Savior, and you're the perfect Savior for my salvation. Father, the only one who can save me. I need your blood to cover my sins. Come into my heart. Thank you, Lord, you did. And if you ask him, he will. And you can thank him right now. Beloved, when you ask Christ to come in your life, the blood of the Son of God is sprinkled on the doorpost of your heart, and the blood shall be a sign forever. The last word I want to share with you is for those of you who know that you are believers. Every time we hear the simple gospel reiterated, it ought to remind us of a simple truth. And the simple truth is that every man and every woman, every boy and every girl you meet tomorrow or today is in one of two conditions, either saved or lost. We'd like to believe there's a bunch, at least one big gray area in the middle. But my friends, you're either covered by the blood or you're not. No man is almost saved. The church they go to doesn't matter. The religion they profess doesn't matter. The blood is the sign. That's what matters. If they've come to God God's way, they're his. If not, they're bound for an eternity in hell. And the church has never lost its mandate to make that clear. The guy next door to you at work, or the gal next to you at work, or the customer that comes in for you to wait on, or the neighbor that lives next door to you, or the student that sits next to you in school, every one of them either is or is not a Christian. If they are, and you inquire, they ought to rejoice. And if they're not, and you inquire, remember eternity hangs in the balance. Someday tomorrow, you'll probably be driving down a street filled with cars, filled with people, heading somewhere. And their immediate destination doesn't matter to you. Their ultimate destination matters. It's one of two places, heaven or hell. I don't know how many of you still believe that, beloved, but if you don't, you've missed it. Either God will see the blood when he passes over you, over them, or he won't. And tomorrow when you go to work or school or in the neighborhood, whatever you do, remember God has commissioned you. You are an ambassador for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Some of us, I'm afraid, myself included, have stopped seeing people the way God sees them. We see the way man sees them, the way they dress, how successful they are, how popular they are, who they married, where they went to school, what they did. And we really forget the only important issue is, have they been covered by the blood of Christ? So I'm going to ask you in closing, beloved, ought not we to tell every man and woman we see, what can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now what would happen if just everyone in this room had such a burden tomorrow to share that message that they told everyone, every one of us simply told everyone we met everything they need to know about the blood of Christ. This whole city could catch fire with the power of God. What do they need to know? They need to know this, and the blood shall be a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The time of God's deliverance was close at hand at last. And years of tears and struggle were finally in the past. God's people held in bondage that Satan long decreed, now since their chains were broken, soon they would be freed. The message sent by Moses amidst his urgent cry was, God will vindicate his name. Each firstborn child must die. God turned then to his own and said, the blood shall be a sign, and every time I see the blood, I'll know that child is mine. And though the sting of death is near for Egypt's child, that's true. Whene'er I look and see the blood, I will pass over you. A word, my blessed children, from the great I am. One day soon I'll send to you my perfect sinless lamb. They'll crucify him on a cross, just as I said they would. But all men then redeemed can be when bathed beneath his blood. They shall never taste of death. They cannot, no, not ever. For those he sees beneath the blood, by grace shall live forever. The only thing that matters then, when through life's years we've trod, is have we come beneath that cross and made our peace with God? What else could be important? Nothing else will last. Nothing else will still remain when all life's toil is past. But if by faith you come to him as he has bid you do, he'll see the blood and death forever will pass right over you. Oh, beloved, won't you now bow your head and pray? And let the Savior's precious blood cover you today. That from this very moment, this victory shout will cry, the blood has washed away my sins, and I shall never die. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what can wash away our sins? Absolutely nothing but the blood of Jesus. But oh, how he longs to do that. Our prayer, Father, this morning is twofold, that any who might be hearing the sound of this message, wherever it might be, who has never yet quietly, humbly come to that cross and been bathed in the blood of Jesus and cleansed and forgiven, may this moment salvation take place, redemption become real, and Christ be born again in their lives. And for those of us, Father, who perhaps for months or years or decades seem to have known this truth, awaken our spirits, Father, to be able to finally have the love and the boldness coupled together to tell everyone we meet everything they need to know to trust you. In Jesus' wonderful, precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782-256, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.